All right, so welcome to you this morning. It is good to have you here. And what we have been doing in Sunday school is working kind of sort of through a book called The Disappearing Church. It's written by Mark Sayers. I thought it was a pretty good book. It's just kind of a, you know, his insight and study. I mean, you know, it's more than just a book of opinions. He's got a lot of documented information on the way Christianity is changing in the 21st century. And we're just going to kind of wind it down this morning. I have not, I mean, books are, I always rely on books and use books and love books, you know, but to take a book like that and just to march through Sunday school is not really conducive to that. So it has been our guide. And we're just going to kind of wind everything down this morning, and we're going to go on to something else next week. So I've called this last our last lesson, Maintaining the Right Perspective. So, maintaining the right perspective. Turn, if you would, please, to Jeremiah chapter 5. And this is going to be our... right, if we're going to maintain the right perspective, we are going to get that perspective not by looking at society, but by looking at the Bible. And I don't mean that in any way to be critical, because we already talked about this. Paul had his finger on the pulse of his generation, and we should as well. But we don't do one at the expense of the other. So I just want to read through this chapter, and so Jeremiah chapter 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. This is kind of akin to Abraham's prayer about Sodom. How many people would it take to spare the city? So run through Jerusalem, see if you can find one guy, and then I'll pardon the city. And though they say, verse 2, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Now Jeremiah speaks, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest thou what they say. Their quiver is as an open sepulchre, and they are all mighty men. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters shall eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustedst, with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, Wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree? They cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, as he that setteth snares, and they set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what shall ye do? What will ye do in the end thereof? So this is part of God's condemnation. And of course, in Jeremiah's day, the nation is overrun by Babylonians. Jeremiah is carted away. Jeremiah is left there among the remnant that stays in the land. He is ultimately carted away to Egypt, and that debacle of an escape attempt. You can read about that, Jeremiah 37, I think that it is. And this is God talking to his people about how he had blessed them and they had ignored him. And he makes this observation that their affluence has not been to their good but to their detriment, and that the end of it is this, that the priests are calling their own shots, the prophets are saying whatever they want to say, and everybody's happy with that. This is what everybody likes. This is the way people want it to be. The reality is, folks, and again, we're just trying to maintain a little perspective here. The reality is that you can document this historically with our own country. The more choices people have about what to do and how to spend their time, and the more the resources they have to do those things, the less they are inclined to spend their time in church or involved in ministry. That is just a factual reality. One of the consequences of the Model T was an impact on church attendance. People had an alternative. And that's not a commentary on the overall spirituality of people prior to that, but when there was nothing else to do but assemble in church, folks, you have to know that people assembled in church because there was nothing else to do. When you gave them other things to do, and they had the resources to do them, they oftentimes chose those things. I mean, it wouldn't necessarily make people more spiritual, but if in the United States of America, absolutely everything shut down on Sunday, everything, all the TV station signals went off, all the stores were closed, you might find that some people now have found it in their schedules to come back to church. Just a fact. Just the way that it is. And there have always been people who are willing to offer the masses some substitute form of spirituality. And I'm not talking about... I'm talking about a substitute form of spirituality. I'm not talking about the alternative of Sunday football or Sunday baseball or Sunday soccer. I'm talking about religious things. In 1999, so what's that been? 17 years ago. 17 years ago, a guy by the name of Rob Bell was instrumental in founding Mars Hill Church. He took the name from the Paul's sermon, famous sermon in Acts 17 about Mars Hill. And it gave rise to an entire movement. By 2007, Rob Bell was voted number 10 on the most influential Christians in the United States by Christianity Today. By 2011, that was 12 years in, Mars Hill, in that location, it gave rise to a whole movement, was running anywhere in attendance between 8,000 and 10,000 people every Sunday. In 2011, Time Magazine put him on the list of the 100 most influential religious leaders in the history of the world. And then he wrote a book called Love Wins. And the basic gist of Love Wins is that everything God ever said about judgment and hell and condemnation in the Bible, you shouldn't believe, because you really can't trust the Bible, that ultimately everybody would be saved, and that's known as universalism, and that's a whole theological thing. And in the time since then, Rob Bell resigned late in 2011 from the church and has continued on with other things. And today, I mean, within recent times, he has appeared with Oprah Winfrey as one of her spiritual gurus, and has begun to teach that the Bible is an unreliable source of information, that it doesn't really mean what you think it means. And, you know, you can look at his website, and he's all about a fresh way of looking at Jesus. And to him, everything is spiritual, but nothing is really biblical. The priests bear rule by their means, and people love to have it. So there's a reason, folks, there's a reason that Joel Osteen churches attract tens of thousands of people. There's a reason. People love that. That's what appeals to them. That's what they like. That is a fundamental reality of human nature. And I trust that I can say that, and you will not in any way think that that's any kind of a sour grapes. There have been very large Bible-believing churches, and there have been highly influential Bible-believing men. At the height of Spurgeon's ministry, and there hasn't been anybody like him in over 100 years, 1 million people a week were reading his sermons. If Spurgeon had access to modern technology, there is no telling the extent of his influence and ministry. And Spurgeon was a Baptist. In probably many ways, we would not be conservative enough to make Charles Spurgeon truly happy. I don't say that in any kind of a sour grapes things. I'm just saying that the notion that there have, you know, we look at what's going on today in the 21st century and the way churches are being affected and the things that are affecting those churches. And we need to understand, folks, that this is not new. I mean, maybe what we're contending with today has got a new label on it, a new package, but it's not new. It's old. And Bible believers have always had to contend with it. Turn, if you would, to almost the last book of the New Testament, to the book of Jude. One little chapter. Jude, verse number one, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. All right, now, when you get to that point in the letter, this has been positive, uplifting, encouraging. I am Jude. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm the brother of James. And I just want all the best for you. And God bless you. And look what a glorious thing it is to be saved. And I want to write to you about our common salvation. Right? That's what he writes there in verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I wanted to sit down and write you a letter that was a fuller explanation of what it means to be sanctified by God, preserved in Christ, and called. That's what I really wanted to do. What I ended up doing was this. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And from there he just goes on and talks about judgment and condemnation. So my point is this, folks. I mean, this is the nature of this inspired letter. I really want to talk to you about salvation, but I really need to talk to you about the fact that what we believe is always under attack. It has been under attack from the beginning of time. It has been under attack not just simply because there are unbelieving mortals around, but this has been a part of God's eternal plan. I mean, how far you want to take this statement, folks, I mean, that's quite honestly one of those great things to contend with. But you cannot escape the words of Jude 1:4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They didn't just get out of bed one morning and go, you know what I think I'll do today? I think I'll be a Bible denier. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The contention for the faith against the forces of unbelief are as old as the conflict between God and Satan. And there is no period of time, there is no place, there is no safe haven, there is no document we can write or posture that we can take that will just make those people evaporate and go away. It's not going to happen. It is going to be a perpetual, continual struggle along these lines. Okay? So, I mean, that's just that, you know, I mean, I guess to me, that's a fact. And, you know, as everybody is aware, folks, right? I mean, you know, you can only run so hard for so long and for so far before you just become exhausted. And this is why we need the Lord's strength, because it's a fight. And fighting is exhausting. And for us to engage in a spiritual fight takes supernatural strength, or we will collapse in a hurry. All right? So with that kind of as the backdrop, let's just, in maintaining our perspective, let me just recover some core truths that we never want to lose sight of. Number one, okay, all human evil proceeds out of the human heart. Now, I'm not denying the influence of Satan, but like God, Satan does the vast majority of his work in this world through people. through false ideas and false philosophies and evil practices. Matthew chapter 15. This is part of a conversation that Jesus and the Pharisees are having about washing one's hands and being defiled. And again, this is not a sanitary washing of the hands. This is not, you know, you've been playing in the mud and who knows what bacteria is in the mud, you need to wash your hands. This is a ritualistic, religious cleansing washing that is being discussed. Verse number 16. Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" Because he had talked to them about a parable in verses 13 and 14. Peter said, "We don't get the parable either." Verse 17, "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught?" Again, I'm not trying to be coarse or vulgar here, folks. But remember now two things. Number one, the Jews are people who are obsessed with ritual religious cleansing. Cleanse, 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 wash, wash, wash. Their world is seen in clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. These things are clean, these are unclean. This makes you clean, this defiles you. The rigors of being defiled are almost unbearable. Isolation, sacrifice, atonement, separation. This is their entire world. Jesus says, don't you get this? You eat it, you digest it, it goes away, you eliminate it, that's it. That's all that happens. That's all that happens. That's the point, Jesus. That's all that happens. Right? That's all that happens then. That's all that's ever happened with the Jew. That's all that's ever going to happen with us. You eat it, you digest it, you eliminate it, done. Your spiritual condition has not been altered one iota. Not in any way. Verse number 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But he with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, the implications of that are this, folks. The seeds of false doctrine and sin and spiritual decline are sitting in the pew and standing in the pulpit. There's where the danger is. Whatever is going on in the broader culture, right? Whoever ends up being the next president of the United States, that is in many ways not as potentially disastrous as what is lurking in our individual collective hearts right here. This is what Jesus is teaching. We have met the enemy and he is us. So, and the only preventative or the only antidote, the only antibiotic to that, folks, is a strong diet of the ministry of the Word. I mean, there just isn't anything else. There is nothing else to contend with that but a strong diet of the ministry of the Word. 2 Timothy 4. And of course, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul has run through his really discouraging list of what it's going to look like as the church continues to go on. And it's going to become, to use his word in verse number 1, perilous, to translate it, fierce, ferocious. Right? This is a fight to the finish, not a friendly wrestling match. This is not a couple of brothers. These are mortal enemies. So verse number 1 of to us 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore, I give you then this command before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I say this in the presence of God, and so he would have the opportunity to correct me if I'm wrong, I think is kind of the gist of what is going on there. I'm not in any way ashamed to have God as my witness to this statement to you, because God will judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. With all long-suffering, right? I mean, because we are what we are and evil lurks in our hearts. And because we are like children in that we need to be taught over and over and over and over again. And because the bent of our nature is that we rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel and default to sin. So you need to have the long suffering, but you also need to have the doctrine. You just need to have the doctrine. And folks, I mean, you don't just need preaching. You don't just need preaching. I just had a conversation with somebody, and they said, oh man, it was great. He was standing on the pulpit and screaming. Obviously that is not me. Right? I've never stood on the pulpit, and I don't really know that I've screamed. That by itself would not turn me off, but whenever I hear somebody explaining that, I almost always, based on my background, come to the conclusion that there was a lot of hot air, but there wasn't a lot of substance that went with jumping up and down in the pulpit and screaming. The people of God do not need pulpit theatrics. They need doctrine. They need to be taught the scriptures. They need to be taught what the Lord said. This is the only way that we are going to resist being wrongly influenced by the world. We're always influenced by the culture to some level. I mean, we're Americans. We speak the English language. We wear Western clothes. We have even our music. And I don't mean, you know, the big contemporary traditional debate. I mean the fact that we use an 8-chord octave, an 8-note octave. And when we went to Peru in 2012, one of the things that just kind of rattled my cage that I never quite got used to was that brother so-and-so and family are going to do a special, and they use a 5-note octave, and that makes for some weird music to my ears. So we're always influenced to some extent by the culture, folks. I mean, we live in a material world. But how are we going to resist bad influences and doctrinal corruption? Needs to be a strong ministry of the word. Because, verse number 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Right? Because it is in the nature of people to love to have it so that the priests are bearing means by their rules and the prophets are saying flattering things. But they will, after their own lusts, out of their own desires, heap to themselves teaching, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So this is what's coming. And right, these things are marvelously easy to believe and delightful and consoling and comforting and provide seemingly all kinds of answers and help, and we're just on the verge of having a breakthrough and bringing all things together. I mean, hope springs eternal always in false doctrine. A little more education, a little bit more money, and we're going to turn the corner on this, and we're going to have a breakthrough. So, right, the fundamental problem, folks, is us. Is us. Not if you really want to get hardcore, right? Because within the hardcore unbelieving world, the problem is God or the very idea of God. I mean, you know, to go back to Christopher Hitchens, who is now dead and, you know, if he is right, doesn't know it, and if he was wrong, knows it eternally, you know, whose most critically acclaimed book was God Is Not Great, How Religion Ruins Everything. Right? Because what's the problem? The problem is this whole idea and concept of God. What does God say about that? That's what I expect. They don't even want to retain me in their knowledge, Romans 1. They don't even want to remember the concept of a God. That is where we are heading. All right? So the trouble is us, and the people need the doctrine of the Word of God. They don't need human opinions. They don't need... Look, folks, I mean, there are places and instances in which I would argue, I mean, of course, in my perspective is being a Christian first, you know, there are things that in chapel on Friday, we went through Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I would argue the most important verse in the Bible. Plant your feet on that, you'll navigate everything else. And then I went and talked to them about science. Right, because Genesis 1:1 is making the argument that God exists outside of time, space, and matter. Evolutionary science says somewhere between 5 to 15 billion years ago, time, in space, a singularity, matter, exploded, and then we go from there and now we have life. Where did time, space, and matter come from? Well, they have evidently always been there, not according to God. According to God, he has existed eternally outside of the confines of time, space, and matter. And then, boom, he created time, space, and matter. Scientists tell us that the world, the circumference, the diameter of the world is about 93 billion light years. And it is expanding. And that it is expanding at such a rate that we would never, ever cross it if we were able to. But if we could cross the existing dimensions of the universe, it would take 410 million years at the speed of light. So, does that make Genesis 1:1 false? Not to me. I just thought, once again, science has validated the word of God, because God says of Christ in Isaiah that of the increase of his kingdom there is no end. There is no end to the increase of his kingdom. So all that God rules has been expanding at an exponential rate since the day he created it. But we don't want God in our knowledge. Get that out. So our first perspective about Christianity needs to be biblical. And number one is this, folks. God's kingdom is secure. Go, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7, to Daniel's great. Prophecy. Of course, beginning in Daniel chapter 7 through the remainder of the books, he has a series of visions and prophecies that are predicting the future that we of course, continue to struggle with. Our perspective about trouble in Christianity needs to be biblical. In other words, there are false prophets. There are things that people can believe that are wrong. There are many alternatives. I mean, The consumer world is not just a choice between brands of soda pop. But now you have access to many, many philosophies, many, many religions. And, you know, I think we need to understand, folks, that Christianity would present itself as fully able to exist in the marketplace of ideas. And it doesn't need to be re-engineered or repackaged. I guess that's what I'm really trying to argue with this. We don't need to repackage Christianity to take any of God's edges away, to shine him up and to make him more polished and more appealing to people. So we need to understand. Okay? We need to have the right perspective about trouble and conflict. And perspective number one is this: God's kingdom is secure. God's kingdom is secure. Daniel 7:15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. The great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things. I mean, Daniel had this vision of an animal with ten horns and a horn that had eyes and could speak, and he's just reeling. Verse number 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Right? And we're not talking here about legislative changes. We're talking about changing things like day and night, gravity. I mean, this is a guy whose power, whose ideas of power are so great that he's just going to upset the entire natural order. But the judgment shall sit, verse 26, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. So what is it going to look like? Right? Well, there are going to be times, folks, when it looks like God is winning, if I can put it in those terms, and Christianity is triumphing. And for the people who live during those are going to be some great times. And there's going to come a time when the saints of God are going to be worn out. And the struggle is going to be intense, and the persecution is going to be severe. And what does that mean? Well, you know, for those of us who are going to live through that time, and this is a time not yet, by my understanding, but nobody wants to live in those days, right? Nobody, very few people deliberately would pick poverty over affluence or persecution over freedom. But the kingdom is secure. God's kingdom isn't going anywhere. I mean, Christianity may evaporate from the Western world, from the consciousness of the Western world. It may be relegated to the history books as some kind of an amusing thing that people believed. It may get relegated to that fantasy world of the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. But the Bible's pretty clear. The kingdom is not really in any danger. The kingdom is secure. Secondly, we need to understand that trouble, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, while we may not embrace this or run to it, and I'm not saying that we should necessarily go out and cause trouble to have it, but it is the nature of trouble for the people of God that it builds strength in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. It's not really the best thing for me to do, is what he's arguing. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. So Paul had some kind of an experience, folks. It was a great mystery even to him. And if I can just insert my little normal commentary about that, this is one of the great problems of allowing your Christianity to be experience-driven, is that the interpretation of spiritual experiences is very difficult. Paul didn't even know whether it was real or not. That's what he's arguing. I don't know. I mean, it was real, but I don't know if I really went or if just my mind went and I thought that I was there. I don't know. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. In other words, I would love to go on and tell everybody about the words that I heard that I'm not supposed to say. Right? Paul has that dimension in him. I know something you don't know, but I can't do that. For though I would desire to glory, verse 6, I will not be a fool, for I will say the truth. Now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul wasn't the only one worried that his out-of-body experience would make him unmanageable. So God gave him a little present, a messenger of Satan. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, nobody wants the messenger of Satan to buffet them. But that may be the ministry of God's grace to us. And it will work benefit in the people of God if that's what the end is. And I don't say those kinds of, I hope, folks, you don't say that, you know, lightly. I mean, I really am. I mean, I'm not an old guy, but I'm old enough to be a lot closer to the end than to the beginning. But I got 9 small grandkids that are American citizens that are going to live in the country that I'm now living in. And we keep saying, we've got to vote for this one or this one because it's the lesser of two evils. And I don't know that we've ever answered the question yet, how evil is it going to get? How much evil are we going to vote for? So, there's not a lot humanly consoling in circumstances. The consolation is in God. God will be strengthened in us through conflict. God's kingdom is secure. And secondly, or thirdly, folks, whoops, I keep wanting to grab the wrong... Christianity has never been a numbers game. Christianity has never been a numbers game. Now, and what I'm saying is, right, because we, and you know, I come from very much a numbers-driven background, but I told you about Mars Hill and the fact that they were running 8,000 to 10,000, and Osteen's church will tell you how many they run, and Oprah Winfrey, who is truly a quasi-religious figure when she had her show, will tell you how many viewers they had and how many people they've helped and how much money they have given. It's kind of our nature to add up the cost and add up the sum and add up the numbers, but Christianity has never been a numbers game. It's, in other words, we're supposed to evangelize the whole world, but we're never supposed to evangelize the whole world on the mentality that if we get the gospel to enough people, by default, some will get saved. And that if the numbers are down, that is an indication that the blessing of the Lord has departed and the bottom is out of the tub. Well, let me let Paul speak to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, because he's in prison when he writes this. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, we can go on and on about what that means and what it might mean or what it might not mean, what the extent of the election is. But folks, very clearly the Lord's mentality is that he has his people and he knows who they are. And our task in this world is not just to go out and gather up everybody that we can and make everything as simple and as palatable and as harmless and as little demanding as we possibly can, because otherwise we won't have anybody. Because that's really an insult to what the Lord has said and what the Lord is doing.